choked up. Jesus is the Word born flesh, humbling himself in Bethlehem to common people, shepherds. He was honored by nobles, magi, expecting him, and then they search him out. Jesus is greeted by angels that watch over him. The birth of a child is a wonderful, wonderful event. Every parent and sibling are always full of wonder and joy. And this chemistry that creates life, we kind of understand. But we know that it's just all really good. Jesus' ministry shared through Scripture and what Jesus said and did is not always clear to his disciples and to many of us, me included. We pray Dana will help enlighten us on this very interesting Scripture reading. Pulling the money from the bounty of the sea could easily be understood by a gill netter on the first day of an opening, but could a logger or a nurse relate to this passage today? We can only hope. So let us pray together with open hearts and mind. Jesus, we are your redeemed people. You adopted us into your family because of the love you have for each one of us. We are your children, and you are deserving of all glory and praise, for everything is a blessing from you. Thank you, Lord, for our creation and you joining us. Amen. Matthew 17, 24 through 27. After Jesus and his disciples arrived at Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does." When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "For whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes, from their own children or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the children are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not cause offense, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." The word of the Lord.
All right, before I preach, I had this idea after what Jim just said and Becky said. Maybe the right way to celebrate our snow removal people is with ice cream. Does that sound good? Alaskans eat more ice cream in the winter, I'm told. All right, well, the message this morning, you're going to get the punchline. You're going to get what you need to take home in the first 30 seconds in the, you know, opening illustration. When Caleb was in grade school, they let him fly a plane. They had this summer program where you learn all about aviation and airplanes, and they took these classes, and then they take the kids, grade school kids, up in the air in an airplane, and the pilot hands over the controls to the student, just like when you're learning to fly, right? Familiar concept for Alaskans? So for a little bit of time, my grade school middle son, Caleb, was flying the plane, and he just was in love with planes. He never got over that. He bought the software for his computer to do the flight simulator and landed in the world's greatest airports on his computer, and he just was in love with flight. But for a moment there, he was controlling the plane. So if he would have decided that everything he'd learned in class was just a bunch of hooey and he didn't care and he wanted to do tricks, he could have created a real problem. He was responsible, but he wasn't alone. Okay, that's the sermon today. You are responsible for your faith. If you decide to shipwreck your faith, you're at fault for that. You're responsible, but you're not alone. None of us can None of us can stand before the Lord without God's grace. So that's the message. Let's hear how it plays out and what it has to do with this scripture. That's so interesting. I could spend the whole time talking about fishing. I mean, it's like a layup, you know. You'd expect me to do nothing but that. But here's what I see in this passage. I see a trap set for Jesus and for Peter. It's a win-win, lose-lose kind of situation. The question is brought to Peter. Actually, it's a statement that's kind of working like a question. You know, your teacher pays the temple tax, right? So what if he says no? Well, then the rumors are true. He's just a false prophet. You guys are just a bunch of ruffians running from the law, you know. This whole Jesus movement is bad sorcerer stuff. He's no good. He's not paying the temple tax. Everybody has to pay the temple tax. It's from Exodus 30. It's the way you pay a ransom for your life. You got to admit that you're lost and you need a savior. God has to save you. You have to pay the temple tax or you're bad. But if he's really the Son of God and the King of Israel, the Messiah, and the, you know, the King of the universe, why does he pay a tax for a temple that's there to worship him? So he loses either way. Peter loses either way. Jesus loses either way. It's a trap. Now I see the devil's fingerprint on this trap. It's like, you know, the tempter left his calling card. There's two features of this simple statement that are marks of the devil's type of work. One is that it's indirect, and the second is that it sows doubt. Going back to the orchard, the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam, and that word means man, it also means mankind or humankind. It's translated humankind, you know, later in Genesis. It's an interesting word, the human being. God said to him, look, you got an orchard, but the tree in the middle is the trust me tree. That tree explains our relationship. I'm God, you're the creation, you trust me. So the devil, you know, as a serpent, came up to Eve, who was created out of Adam's side as a rescue helper, a wonderful, mighty, powerful, great helper, both of them in the image of God, both of them co-rulers, cultivating the world, making the world a temple for the presence of God. God went to the one that was created out of Adam, Eve, and said, I'm going to be indirect here. I'm going to talk to you about what was said to Adam. So that's the first mark. It's indirect. Instead of going to Jesus and saying, hey, do you pay the temple tax? This person went to Peter. Does Jesus pay the temple tax? It's triangulation. It's indirect. The other issue is that it's sowing doubt. When the devil came to Eve, the first thing the devil said was, did God really say? And that's what the Lord, you know, experienced when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. If you're really the Son of God, the tempter sows doubt. Peter's situation is that he has to either suck it up and say, yeah, of course we pay the temple tax. I'm not a bad guy, right? And then think inside himself. You know, I was up on the mountain with Jesus. He turned bright like a light bulb. I was the first one to say he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. I know what I believe, right? But do I really believe it? Because I'm paying the temple tax and he's paying the temple tax. If he's really the king, why are we paying this tax? Do I really believe it? You know, there was a moment sometime in the last few years, maybe a year ago, I was reading the Bible before bed, and I got to a part of the Bible that just hit me wrong. I read that and I said, man, for whatever reason, I felt doubt. Doubt's not my usual temptation. Saying dumb things is my usual temptation. I got plenty, you could probably name my usual temptations. Doubt is not usually mine. I love apologetics and all the proof of the Bible. Go cuckoo on all that stuff. I love it. But here I read this thing in the Bible. I'm like, man, I don't know if that makes sense. I really don't have an answer for that. That looks wrong. And I just said a quick prayer, Lord, help me. The doubt that I experienced in that moment, I feel like there was a spiritual component to it because it felt seductive. It had a pull to it. It wasn't like I could just look at an object and feel indifferent. It was pulling me. Maybe you've experienced this too. Maybe you've had somebody say something to you that's a pretty simple, ordinary thing to say, but it just got into you, right? It cut deep. Now, this person that said this may have been the devil's useful idiot. He may have had no idea that he was hurting Peter's faith or testing Jesus. Or he may have been a cunning and shrewd hater of the Lord who was trying to bring Jesus down with this question. Fact of the matter is, we can be hurt either way. Somebody can say something innocently without intentionally, consciously trying to hurt us, and it can cut. I've been the person who says those things. There's been times when I've hurt people, and whether I was, you know, I didn't consciously think, well, this will get that person. Now I'll get revenge. But the Lord knows, if I'd have had a better heart, maybe I would have been more careful. Well, I'm going to say that probably all of us have been on either side of this equation. We've said something that has cut somebody to the core and cut their faith and hurt their sense of who they are in Christ. And we've also heard things from people that have cut us to the core and hurt our faith and hurt our sense of who we are in Christ. The question is what to do next. And what Peter did next is really it's going to be the challenge at the end of this message. It's what we need to do. He went to where Jesus was. He went into the house. And amen, you made it into the house where Jesus is this morning. You came to church. And I'm just going to allegorize this message and spiritualize it and call it a metaphor, call it a parallel or an example, an illustration. This is the house where Jesus is. We come here to worship the Lord. And where two or more are gathered, Jesus is here among us. Representative of that decision, the decision to go where Jesus is to go to the spiritual disciplines, to go to the things that help us build up our faith. So he went to where Jesus was, and Jesus met him with power, with Holy Spirit power. And he gave what is called a word of knowledge. In the scriptures, in 1 Corinthians, there's different manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And one is, you know, someone will have knowledge by the Holy Spirit, a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge. A wonderful pastor that I served under in Iowa when I was in seminary lost his faith when he went to school, when he went to seminary. He went to a seminary that was like the kind I was trying to avoid, that, you know, was filled up with human pride and filled up with the idea that we're going to tear the Bible down and give you back a few little scraps that we think are okay. This has been happening in the church for 100 years. It goes back to the fundamentalist modernist controversy that raged in America and especially in the Presbyterian church. Basically, when Darwin came out and said, hey, look, we could all be here by random chance. And everybody said, oh, that's a relief. The Bible was feeling like a lot of work. Let's get rid of that. Let's try to find a way to be Christians without miracles, without, you know, the Bible being inerrant and all that stuff. Let's use the Bible for some poetry and some nice church experiences. That was the modernist view. The fundamentalist view, you're familiar with that word, said, no. These are the fundamentals of the faith, the virgin birth, the inerrancy of Scripture, and some other things that I can't remember. The problem was, it was a big, messy fight. And today, there are still seminaries that, you know, are on the modernist side. Like, if Christianity is going to survive, it has to get with the times. It has to be acceptable to the culture. It has to adapt to scientific discoveries or whatever. It has to adapt, period. So anyway, this pastor went to a seminary that said, adapt. Don't take the classical Christian faith. Listen to this stuff we're selling you. And he lost his faith. He's like, I don't believe that. I don't believe, you know, this faith is not believable. And he was pretty devastated because he had great intentions. He wanted to serve the Lord. How he got his faith back was what Jesus did to Peter. When Peter came into the house, Jesus addressed what he didn't see. You know, we don't have any evidence that anybody saw this conversation with Peter. It was inside his heart. This struggle. Is he the king? Does he pay taxes? Is this all just made up? Is this real? And Peter said, you know, to whom do people get taxes from? Does the king tax his own children? Why should you pay a tax, Peter? Jesus addressed it. It's called a word of knowledge. He knew what was going on. And this pastor, He encountered a spirit-filled Christian who said something to him that nobody could know. He said, you know, when you were in such and such a place doing such and such a thing, God saw it and says this about it. And the man's faith was restored. He was just a wonderful pastor, so faithful. Just such a good shepherd of God's people. He wasn't the greatest preacher. The folks didn't really hang on the edge of their seats with his sermons, but he was a great pastor and a wonderful, you know, man of God who really demonstrated what the faith is supposed to look like. It came through the power of the Spirit. He encountered doubt, and Jesus had the answer through the power of his Spirit. Now, when Jesus began to address Peter's issue with Holy Spirit power, there were two problems that were being resolved. One is conflict with the authorities again. And interestingly, Jesus shows, Matthew's the only gospel that describes this situation and the interesting fishing event that happens. But Matthew's gospel shows an important detail that when Jesus fought with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law, he wasn't trying to fight like a rowdy man who goes to a bar looking for a fight. He didn't like to fight because it felt so good to beat somebody. He fought because he needed to advance the kingdom of God, and there were things he had to say, but he wasn't fighting just to fight. He said, to avoid offense, let's avoid offense. There's no need to create offense about this temple tax. I'm going to provide a fish. That was one problem he resolved. The other problem was Peter's faith. Peter, I'm about to show you that the doubt that you had is just a seductive temptation from the devil. I'm going to destroy it. You're going to go fishing. Now, one preacher, you know, pointed out, this is, so few of us would obey such a weird command. Like, I would obey. Don't get between me and the door. Look for me after dark. Jesus just told me to fish, you know. I don't have to beg forgiveness for this fishing trip. It's on. Let's go. But, you know, Peter was used to throwing nets, catching more than one fish at a time. He's going to go out with a little Snoopy rod, with a cane pole. What's he going to do? You know, this might have been a little humbling for him to just go. He's got a 15-mile lake. Go to the deep spot. Go to the rocky place. I'm supposed to catch a fish. It's got to be big enough to hold a coin. What am I doing? You know, what would Peter think? Like, am I really obeying this? Is this really going to work? I'm just going to go to the lake, catch a fish with a coin in its mouth? Incidentally, if you want to look up a fun topic and get lost on your phone for a little bit, look up the things that have been found in the stomach of fish. You would not believe it. Stay for Sunday school for long stories about that. So he did it. What about you? Would you obey if the Lord gave you a weird command? Would you obey? You know, he had to walk down there, trust it, and it happened. The overwhelming impossibility of that miracle and its sweet simplicity just really demonstrates that when you are in trouble, the Lord can restore your faith, but you got to seek him. You got to go to the house where Jesus is. That night that I was reading the Bible and I had doubt, I said, Lord, help me. Checkmate. I'm stuck. You know, I've been studying the Bible my whole life. I feel so great about all this stuff I know about the Bible. And I just read something that just put this creepy doubt inside of me. Well, the next day, the Lord put a thought in my mind and helped me see the scripture totally differently and, you know, look things up and resolve it. And I was completely at peace. God has the power to drag you out of a faith shipwreck situation. 1 Timothy, you know, Paul is talking to Timothy, the pastor who's being raised up to shepherd God's flock. And he says, Timothy, don't forget what was prophesied over you. Don't forget the supernatural Holy Spirit power that said you're a pastor, you're a shepherd. You're going to lead God's people and organize the church and help them stay in the Christian faith and not go off the rails. Whatever that prophecy was, Paul said, don't forget the laying on of hands and the prophecy. You have to maintain, I'm paraphrasing here, but maintain faith and a good conscience. If you lose those two, you'll shipwreck your faith. So this shows that, you know, when Jesus hands us the controls of the airplane, when Jesus says, come and follow me, you come and follow me. You are entirely responsible to answer that call. Come and follow him. You're responsible, but you're not alone. None of us can stand before God of our own worthiness, of our own strength, of our own godliness, of our own decisions. But any of us can come to Jesus. None of us can stand before God, but any of us can come to Jesus. That's the conclusion. You're responsible, but you're not alone. So now here's a challenge. And this challenge is, you know, I run a risk of making bad disciples out of you with this challenge, but I'm going to do it anyway. Let me explain that. Jesus criticized the Pharisees and he said, you go to the ends of the earth to make one disciple and you make them twice the son of hell that you are. That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees, training them to, you know, respond to God in a certain way. And the measuring of your discipleship, like I'm about to ask you to do, could become a bit like a Pharisee. And if you're not careful, you could become twice the son of hell. I don't want that. But here's my challenge. Pick a period of time, a day, a week, a month, 6 months, and measure the big three. The primary three spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines are measurable. Faith is not, you know, love, maybe not. God knows the heart. God searches the heart. But these disciplines are measurable. Read your Bible, pray, and go to church, right? Those are the big three. Just about every preacher, you know, would say, read the Bible, pray, go to church. And measuring could completely backfire. You could become filled with self-righteousness. But here's the point. Try to go from 6 to 7 or 7 to 8, reading the Bible at night, in the morning, praying, whatever, in such and such a time. I did it 6 times, and then I did it 7 times, and then I did it 8. The point we're trying to make with this challenge is go to the house where Jesus is. Seek the Lord. Go to where Jesus is. Seek him. You can pray and not seek the Lord. You can go to church and not seek the Lord. You can read your Bible and not seek the Lord, but assuming that you actually have an intention to go where Jesus is and hear what he has to say to you, mark it. Just shamelessly keep a record of your righteousness, knowing that's not really your righteousness. But the point is, can I increase the trajectory of availability, of trying to seek the Lord, trying to go where Jesus is? You may not have a crisis of faith right now, but it can surprise you. When it comes, things can be so good that you start to drift away. Things can be so bad that you feel like you can't go on. We are responsible for our faith, but we're not alone. And you can always seek the Lord. May God give us grace as we remember what he's done for us. Amen.